It's the custom to pause before we begin, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Father, we appreciate you providing for us another chance to learn doctrine, for the place to do it, for the power of the Holy Spirit to understand it, and for the challenge of free will to examine it objectively and to make the decision whether or not we'll incorporate it into our inventory of ideas. We therefore thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that as we move through our lesson this evening, that the Holy Spirit would show these things to us, so that we might then examine them for their validity in our own personal lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back over a few things that we noted on Tuesday before we carry on with our study of the Wall of Fire this evening. There are a few principles we noted then that correlate with what we're about to study. Now, we are noting some conclusions regarding the Hebrew word kavod, which is translated glory, obviously in the Old Testament, and we noted some passages that bring out the fact that the kavod concept has, on a great number of occasions, the duty of showing us from the Scriptures that God reveals Himself in certain ways, and almost inevitably when that revelation takes place, light is in the subject of the context. We noted several passages that show that. Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. We noted Exodus 33, verses 18 through 20, which reveals to us that the Lord told Moses that He could not reveal His own essence to him, but that he would be able to perceive His glory. But you cannot look upon My face and see Me and live. And then we noted that the thinking of God is referred to as light in Psalm 119, verse 105, and that God has glory or weight regarding the possessions that He has, and that is everything within the universe. And with that comes responsibility. As we've noted, this responsibility concept is associated with kavod. If you have the glory, with that comes responsibility. And we noted how He takes care of all of the animals as well as the human race by providing logistical support. Psalm 50, verse 10, Psalm 104, verse 14. And the creation itself reveals the glory of God. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. We noted that man is able to understand God's glory by means of revelation from the Scriptures. It is the Word of God that reveals to man that when the glory is gone from a client nation, there was a loss of glory in the souls of the people first. And we observe Psalm 85, verses 8 through 9. It reads this way, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak shalom, peace to His people, peace to His godly ones. But let them, His people, not turn back to folly. Surely His deliverance is near to those who fear Him. There's the word yare that we noted in our study. It means reverence and awe. That glory may dwell in our land. Now, deliverance comes to those who fear Him, for those who have reverence and awe. It is a client nation concept. These people are God's chosen. They're the ones who populate His client nation. And for the glory to reside with Israel, they must have reverence and awe for the God of Israel. And so the people of a client nation which has lost the glory of God must reconcile with God before the client nation can reacquire its glory. This is a principle that we're presently battling, actually, as a free people in client nation America. Our glory has faded, and we must reconcile ourselves as a client nation to God before the glory can be restored to full resplendence. And that is going to require a change of mental attitude on the part of a quite large number of people in this country. And whether that occurs or not will determine whether or not the nation is able to resume as a fully functional client nation. Now, here are the three principles I wanted to remind you of before we move on this evening. They're on page 1742. Point 11, reconciliation to God, be it for salvation or fellowship, requires knowledge of the Word of God. And this knowledge includes the gospel for the unbeliever and results in reconciliation before God for salvation. And reconciliation, as you know, is the removal of the barrier. Then point 12, reconciliation to God for the believer is confession of one's sins alone to God alone. This results in purification from sin, restoration to fellowship, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. These are the three major things that occur when one confesses his sins, and that is a form of reconciliation. You've been made right with God through confession. And then 13, reconciliation to God for a client nation depends upon the former two things occurring in the souls of enough people so that Jesus Christ, who controls history, may be allowed by divine justice to restore the land to a state of order and tranquility. Now, Jesus Christ controls history, but he has integrity. And that integrity is based on quite a number of aspects. It includes his righteousness, which is an unalterable set of standards based on the absolute correct thought of God. There is justice that enforces those standards. There is omniscience, who knows all that is knowable and can determine right from wrong, and what therefore justice needs to bless or what justice needs to discipline or punish. And then there is the concept of grace. Grace is the motivation for all of this and is a part of God's integrity. So these things are a part of what Jesus Christ is in his control of history. So then, love is a way of bringing all of those components into one composite. It is the unconditional love of God and Christ for the entire creation. And all of this is expressed through grace. So it is a grace expression toward a client nation when it is under discipline. It is God's warning that the people have gone astray and need to take a good, serious look at their thought processes and see if some corrective measures ought not to take place. And that's where we find ourselves today. Now, if we are to reconcile ourselves as a client nation, then there needs to be a number of people who believe in Christ and therefore join us in the advance. There needs to be those who are believers in Christ but have not done their duty involving their participation in the spiritual life of the church age. They need to join us in the advance. And enough people that do this will contribute to the reconciliation as a client nation. It will restore order and tranquility to the Commonwealth. And we noted the definitions given by Noah Webster in the very first English dictionary published in the United States of America in 1828 involving peace and reconciliation. And I'll note finally, before we proceed, the definition that Webster gave in 1828 for reconciliation. This is the second definition that he records. He writes in Scripture, "Reconciliation is the means by which sinners are reconciled and brought into a state of favor with God after natural estrangement or enmity." And it has to do with atonement and expiation, according to Webster. We then noted three things in closing. There can be no lasting peace among nations until the second advent of Jesus Christ. Implicit in the meaning of shalom is an unimpaired relationship with others. However, there is no possible way that a client nation can maintain a status of reconciliation with God and at the same time be at harmony with the nations of the devil's world. The client nation, therefore, must have a very well-prepared military establishment. It must have the courage to defend its shores from predator nations, which are replete in the devil's world, and by nature of their definition, are going to find leadership along the way from time to time that is in opposition to the freedom we enjoy in a client nation. And the people who have enough doctrine in a client nation to realize these things take action to ensure their domestic tranquility. And when that tranquility fades, it's because the thought is gone and they have been neutralized by propaganda, the notion that we can have world peace and we can have harmony with our neighbors, who are in reality our enemies, and we are at loggerheads culturally. And there must be compromise if such an idea is to take place. And those who compromise in the devil's world always go to a lower level, never a higher level. No compromise is the issue. Consequently, the client nation must honor God, keep His commandments, and execute them from the motivation of Christian integrity. Now we resume now with point 18. In turn, God will protect the land under the wall of fire principle found in Zechariah 2, verses 4 through 5. We read these verses as we closed Tuesday. I've chosen the King James Version because I believe that, as the case happens to be, that it has the best translation. The others seem to be a little bit vague, and of course the best is to go to the Hebrew. But here we go with the King James. Jerusalem will be inhabited like towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle in it. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto it, Jerusalem, a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of it, meaning Jerusalem. Point 19. Recently, I have used the phrase wall of fire in describing the spiritual implications of the Islamic attack on our country. Some have inquired into its meaning, and while here, we will note it. And these two verses also will contribute to our study of glory. Also, it will as well dovetail into our ongoing correlation of our national crisis into the glory study as well. Both of those things come up here, wall of fire and glory within it. So let's get cracking on this idea. Point 20. The phrase looks this way, transliterated from the Hebrew. It's C-H-O-M-A-H, and then the second word is E-S-H, Koma-esh, and it is translated in the singular, a wall of fire. 21. Koma refers to a fortified wall around a city. Its etymology goes back to an old South Arabic word meaning to protect or to defend. And these fortified walls were common in biblical times. Now I want to show you, and I've searched all of my atlases and Bible dictionaries. Some of them even go so far as to brag that they are illustrated Bible dictionaries. And others will say they're pictorial Bible dictionaries. But they're just a little bit lax on the illustrations and the pictures. So I struggled about and found virtually nothing. I did find one that we will take a look at. But this I have from a set of maps that I own. And this is simply a diagram. It's not a photograph. It is a diagram of how Jerusalem looked during New Testament times. And what I want to show you is this outer wall. That's what we're about to note. And this outer wall runs, as I'm trying to show you here with a pen, comes all the way around here and back to where we started. Now, there's some aspects of this outer wall that we're able to see here, and I'll try my best to show them to you. And I have another one that's a little better in one particular area. And I want you to understand about outer walls of these ancient cities and why they were necessary. When we say that Fortress America has been breached, that's a metaphor. But if Fortress Jerusalem is breached, that's reality. The fortress is the concept of this outer wall. And until the enemy can breach the wall, the people on the inside are safe. So what is our defense? Do we have outer walls? Why, no. You can just drive up on shore with a boat of some kind and step right off onto the beach. So we don't have this outer wall concept in our country in a literal sense, but we do have it in a metaphorical sense. Now let me go to some of my books here and give you a little eisegetics. We want to take a look at the construction of these walls, first of all, from Bodervik and Ringgren, Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. This comes from Volume 4, page 268. The early fortified walls appear, as a rule, to have consisted of two parallel vertical outer walls. Now, I was able to find some drawings that showed this, but they simply were nothing that I could put up on the overhead. Some of these outfits not only have the outer wall that I've shown you here for Jerusalem, and I'll just put a jagged line that encompasses a city. And I guess I need to show you the depth of that. This shows the depth of the outer wall. And then there would be a space like this. And we'll note the dimensions of this in a minute. And then there would be another wall. And then in here is the city. So you have an outer wall and then this opening here. And we'll talk about it in a moment. And then you have an inner wall and then you have the city. Now when the enemy comes up, they've got to penetrate this outer wall. And when they do, they're in between two walls. And you've got people up on top here doing duties. So this is not an easy thing to do. You got to penetrate the first wall, then you're in between walls, you have to penetrate a second wall, and then you get into the city. And this is able to do this takes a little bit of time, and therefore they're called sieges. A siege can last for years, because this is a hard thing to do. I guess I'll leave this one up for the moment, but there's some things we need to note here. So let's try this again. They are consisted of two parallel vertical walls made of medium-sized stones, initially unhewn, each some 3 to 6 feet thick. So your outer wall is 3 feet thick, made out of unhewn stone. The enclosed space was filled with rubble, gravel, and earth, so that such walls, following the contours of the land, could exhibit a total width of 17 to 23 feet or more. That's what you had to get through to get to the city. These fortified walls contained windowless chambers that could be used as storerooms for military purposes. Now, these storerooms are built within the walls here. Well, this one doesn't show, I couldn't find one that shows that. But these walls are much thicker than they appear here on this drawing. And within these walls are storerooms. That's where munitions are kept of various descriptions, oil being one of them. And the city walls might be as much as 33 feet thick at their foundation. So they were thicker at the foundation than they were at the top. And they tried to reach bedrock if possible in order to build the base of these walls. Their height was about the same as the thickness, around 30 to 35 feet. So that 30 to 35 feet straight up, and to get through both walls plus the intervening area, you had about the same distance to plow your way through. Point 22. The architecture of these fortified walls provides ancient examples of the modern day arms race. You have people trying to penetrate, you have others trying to keep you from getting through. And of course, the better the wall, then the better defense department you had. I can see the libs during this period of history saying our walls are too thick. We are involved in a wall race. And before you know it, our walls are going to be hundreds of feet high and thousands of feet thick. And do we really need this? You know? Well, it depends on whether Sennacherib is coming. Well, let's take a look at Blakelock and Harrison, who are editors of the New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology. We'll note page 471. City walls were for defense, and in an area as prone to invasion as Palestine, the defense of the city was of prime importance. See, if you're in a hostile area, you don't want to try and live in a city that doesn't have walls. That is stupid. They will come get you, they will take your stuff, and they'll rape your women and laugh while they do it as they leave you bleeding to death in the dust. And the libs will be laying there, but we tried to get along. City walls were for defense. And in an area as prone to invasion as Palestine, the defense of the city was of prime importance. In the Old Testament, it is taken for granted that every town and city will have a wall. You will have a defense department. Only small and insignificant villages could feel secure without one. Now, the reference there is Zechariah 2:4. Let's go back to that verse. Jerusalem will be inhabited like a town without walls. The Jerusalem of the millennial reign of Christ will be just like one of these small, insignificant villages in Old Testament times about which Zechariah writes. It won't need any walls. And if you, in Zechariah's day, didn't need any walls, you didn't have much to take. They wouldn't bother with you. Defense walls had of necessity to be very large. That of Mizpah, not a big city, was some 35 feet high and 15 to 20 feet thick. They were built of limestone rocks set in clay mortar. Archaeology has revealed two characteristic types of Israelite defense wall. One of these is the casemated wall. Now they show a casemated wall here. Now, casemated wall has vaulted chambers within the wall from which weapons are fired through embrasures. And we can better see that here. You see this little area here? This is a vaulted area, and the defenders can get inside here, and these little openings here are called embrasures. And they can poke their spear or their bucket of goo or their arrows, bows and arrows, and they can aim through these embrasures and shoot at enemies who are on the outside. Now, we see that in our forts when you see the good Western movies on Channel 523, and they're defending a fort, and they have certain situations like this where they build the forts with these embrasures, and the guys take the rifles and shoot through. And if you see where the Indians actually attacking the settlers in the Old West, and they would close the windows to their homes and put the big bar down across so you couldn't get through and do the same to the front door, but they had these openings where they could open up a little hole in the window and put the rifle through and shoot. That's an embrasure. Funny word, isn't it? Well, that's what that is. One of these is the casemated wall. That means vaulted chambers within the wall from which weapons are fired through embrasures. The other is that furnished with redans, or angled projections breaking the straight line of the walls. You can see that better on this map. You can see how there is a staggered effect to this wall here. These are called redans, so that if someone's at the base of the wall, someone can get in this cranny right here, and they can look down and get a good shot at this fellow. If it was a straight wall, he couldn't do that. And some of these can be far more pronounced than you see in this particular diagram here. Sometimes the outside of the wall, and we see this concept better on this map, I want you to note that Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion. It's a mountain. And David did smack dab on the top here and built the city. Here's the temple right here in first century times. And you'll see the very steep angle to these outer walls here. Now that is on purpose, that they chose this particular site and they can amplify this to certain degrees. And we're about to note that. Sometimes outside of the wall, glacis. This on the outside of the wall is called a glacis. That is a slope running downward from the fortification. This glacis was given a smooth coating to make it more difficult to scale. So you have enemies who are trying to penetrate the walls here. They got to scale the glacis first. And they would, the people inside the city in times of peace, they would make sure that these walls out here were kept barren and that they would sometimes pour oil on them and do whatever they could to make it extremely difficult to climb this particular area of the mountain. Once they did that, they then had the wall to deal with. So these people think through this. They understood they were not going to be able to get along with everybody around them. They assumed they would one day be assaulted. They thought through this, and they built the fortifications necessary to defend themselves. Now, mounting an attack on such a wall involved two different operations. An onslaught with battering rams. Now, a battering ram, they would go out into the forest nearby and cut down a tree. And I guess the lumberjacks would do that. And the lumberjacks would chop down a tree. And they would make a battering ram. Now, what is a battering ram? Stout poles made from tree trunks with a pointed metal head, and it would be suspended in a framework carried by 4 to 6 wheels. And, of course, you've got this tree. This is going to be, I will do the best I can. It's like a Crayola, I know, but may as well go the whole route. And then this is suspended on some kind of chain deal, we'll call it. I'm sure it was a rope. And then you've got wheels that carry this thing in. And you can swing this, and here's the gate to the city here. And you swing this, boom. And you just, these guys under here, they had to bring this out and then let it go again, boom. And they keep doing that until it knocks the gate down. At least that's what they hope will happen. So mounting an attack on such a wall involved two different operations, an onslaught with a battering ram, suspended in a framework that we've described, in an effort to make a breach in it, and the building of a mound to raise some of the attackers to the level of the defenders so they'd haul dirt in. And let's just take this diagram right here. This, by the way, happens to be Herod's fortress, as it's called on the diagram. The enemy would come in, and there below the defenders who are shooting at them with certain weapons, and they need to get up to where they can project their missiles inside with a little more efficiency. So they go out here and they build mounds. And on top of this earthen structure that they build, don't misunderstand me, they'll do this overnight. This can last for years. They take their time here to do this. And they build these earthen structures, and then on top of that, they can build a tower and get people up inside that tower, and then they're shooting down inside the defender's fortress. So they're very patient people. Patience, you know, they don't knock this out in 2 months. Great patience. Now let's go, first of all, to Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 1162. I want to read you what he has to say about the siege of a town, and then I want to show you Ezekiel 26:7, where you can see some of these concepts come to light. First, Unger. The siege of a town or fortress was conducted in the following manner. A line of circumvallation was drawn around the place. That means that they built a rampart all the way around the city. So let's put the city here just as a circle. And they would go out to the forest and they would bring in wood, logs, wood, debris, whatever they could find, and they would begin to build a rampart around the city. Just a bunch of rubble and stumps and trees and trunks and what have you. And they would build this rampart. And therefore, the attackers could come in behind that. And then, over a period of time, they would go out here, and there would be people trying to protect them with their weaponry, and they would begin to haul dirt in, and they would start to build up this earthen area. And once they got the earthen area up to a certain level, and they felt like that's as high as they could go to maintain the foundation of the tower, then they'd put a tower up on top of that thing. And then that elevated them so that up in that tower, their attackers could go and shoot into the fort on a better angle. That's what Dr. Unger's pointing out here. A line of circumvallation was drawn around the place, constructed out of trees found in the neighborhood, together with earth and any other materials at hand. This line not only cut off the besieged from the surrounding country, but also served as a base of operations for the besiegers. The next step was to throw out from this line one or more mounds or banks in the direction of the city, which were gradually increased in height until they were about half as high as the city wall. Of these mounds or banks, on them, were erected towers. From which the slingers and archers might attack with effect. Battering rams were brought up to to the walls by means of this bank, and scaling ladders might then replace that. So it was a long, long involved process, but that's what you went through if you wanted to besiege a city. Now let's take a look at a book. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters in the field. Now, it doesn't mean that their daughters are out picking petunias. The daughters here are the small, unwalled villages in the outskirts of Tyre. Those are who the daughters are, the inland cities. We will slay your daughters in the field with the sword. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, will make siege walls. That is the rampart that I've just described to you. Make siege walls against you. Cast up a mound against you. We've noted mound building. And raise up a large shield against you. And the blow of the battering rams will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Now because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Does that remind you of New York City on September the 11th? You remember the dust clouds that just boiled and rolled down the streets? And Schaefer, by the way, visited his girlfriend up in New York City. She's a student at NYU. And she took him down to, as they call it, Ground Zero. And they went in and out of certain shops that happened to be blocks away from it. And all of the shops, the merchandise, were covered with a thin layer of dust. And they learned that you can try your best to dust your shops, but it comes back. So there's this dust that continues to hang in the air there. And when I read verse 10, it reminded me of that. Because of the multitude of his horses, and I know not how many horsepower two jets have, but it was a multitude, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagon wheels and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with a sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Now, the better translation of strong pillars, the word strong there is oz, O-Z. Your pillars of strength would be a better translation. And the pillars of strength for those who were in Tyre were idols. And that's what's being referenced here by Ezekiel. And they placed their faith and they thought they acquired their strength from these idols. And therefore, this is brought out by Ezekiel, and Nebuchadnezzar tore those down as well. He brought them down to the ground. 23. Examples of countermeasures taken by defenders against the besiegers are described in Merrill C. Tenney's Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. Get this from Volume 5, page 899. Israelite kings concentrated their efforts on fortifying and preparing their cities to withstand prolonged sieges. That would include, for example, Jerusalem. They sometimes succeeded in stemming a siege for many months or even years. There is an excellent depiction of a Judean city under siege by the Assyrian army in the relief from Nineveh, showing Lachish as the Assyrian troops were storming its walls with many battering rams, light archery in the fore, then heavy Assyrian spearmen and archers followed by slingers. The defenders, on their part, attempted to forestall the work of the siege machines by shooting arrows, throwing stones, oil, and flaming torches down upon them. So there you can see the balance of power. On one side we've got battering rams, we've got spearmen, archers, slingers, archery, and the defenders, they had arrows, stones, oil, torches, that's it. And one other thing, a wall. And so this is how they fought battles in days of yore. Point 24. The Israelites were generally ill-equipped to do battle with the armies of the powerful nations that surrounded them. Over time, it became apparent that they were not too well-equipped to defend against siege warfare. The one that has just been noted here, the siege at Lachish, this particular one has been very well recorded back in Nineveh. Sennacherib was a cocky type, and he wanted everyone to know about his exploits, which were many and mostly successful. This one turned out to go a little bit south for him. But nevertheless, when he got back to Nineveh, they did not have a great big publishing companies like we do here, so they would have what are called, if I can get it from here, there's a certain word for it, a relief. That's what it's technically called. And what it is a bit of a mural that describes certain battles and the events that took place in it. And this particular mural shows several things. One that's brought out here is the use of the battering ram on the walls of Lachish. Another that is actually pictured in this book here has to do with the citizens of Lachish bringing him booty after they had been defeated. They, of course, as you well know, once the Lachish fell, then they went into Jerusalem and sought to have the people there surrender through a series of propaganda bulletins. And they were getting all geared up and prepared to begin a siege against Jerusalem if they didn't comply. And in the meantime, the Lord came in and struck them, quite possibly with another fit of bubonic plague. But we know from Isaiah that 185,000 Assyrian troops died over the period of a day or two. And they came in and looked, and there all these bodies were laying around, and Sennacherib and the rest of the army retreated up to Nineveh, and then he bragged about his previous successes at Lachish. Extra biblical accounts of that battle at Lachish indicates that these people died of what appears to be the bubonic plague. But that's extra-biblical, we don't know. But nevertheless, there come those mice and those tumors again. Psalm 118, verse 9. And I want to repeat 24. The Israelites were generally ill-equipped to do battle with the armies of the powerful nations that surrounded them. And they learned early on that it was far better to put their confidence in the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, if you'll insert politicians there, it'll make a little bit better sense to you. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in politicians. 25. The verb take refuge is the cal infinitive of casa. That's C-H-A-S-A, casa. It means to flee for protection. To flee for protection. In other words, if you're exposed to the enemy and you're in a compromised situation, then you need to take refuge somewhere. And there are many ways in which that can be accomplished on a battlefield, but the idea here is take refuge in the Lord. Don't trust in the politician. This verb then is used to describe the action of soldiers who seek refuge from the enemy by hiding among the rocks in the hills. This concept is brought out in many passages where the believer seeks refuge in the Lord. And we can see this in Psalm 62, verses 6 and 7. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. Note the word for strength there is Oz. On whom does the writer here place his faith? On whom does the writer get his strength? From the God of Israel, not the stocks and stones that the citizens of Tyre worshipped. Same word that we saw in our Ezekiel passage. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my salvation, my refuge, is in God. Now this is a very important concept, as we'll note in point 26. Placing one's trust in God is to believe that His protection is guaranteed to the one who places his faith in Him.
To whom is God's protection guaranteed? Those who place their faith in Him. Got it? And go back to Psalm 62, verse 6. He only is my rock. Now, if you're a soldier out in the open and you need to take refuge and you're in a compromised situation, where do you go? You go up into the mountains or up into the hilly areas and you get into the rocks. One example that was given to me years ago with regard to this refuge concept, an illustrative thing, is that a rabbit is a very vulnerable animal. They don't have much of a defense department. And if you can box them in, you can get them. And you can actually get a rabbit cornered and boxed in. But a rabbit is able to slither into the crevices of a rock and get in there just a couple of feet deep around a little curve or a bend that happens to be in there. And you can stay there all day and you're not going to get him. And that's the idea of taking refuge in the Lord. So placing one's trust in God is to believe. See, there's the believe concept. Trust and believe are the same thing. Placing one's trust in God is to believe that His protection is guaranteed to the one who places his faith in Him. There is a direct correlation between the term take refuge, kasa, that's Old Testament, Hebrew, and the words faith, pistis, and believe, pistuo, in the New Testament. Now, we've studied those, and by the way, there's a typo here. That's P-I-S-T-E-U-O for pistuo. Pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. This is the noun form, translated faith. Pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. That is the verb form translated to believe. A very strong correlation between these words that came from the same root, pistis, pistuo, and kasa, which is the Hebrew word for trust, and is translated by this term, take refuge. Now let's amplify that by going to the Scofield Reference Bible. I'm using the new Scofield here, that's the King James Version. You'll find it on page 602 under a footnote, footnote 1 actually, for chapter 2, verse 12. Scofield writes, trust, and he means here kasa. Kasa is the characteristic Old Testament word for the New Testament faith and believe. Kasa occurs 152 times in the Old Testament and is the rendering of the, reference here to the word kasa, and is the rendering of Hebrew words signifying to take refuge. So to take refuge means to place your trust in God, and it has very close connotation with faith and believe. So this is a mental attitude that places one's faith and trust in the God of this universe as his personal defense department. Those who do this are protected by the God of the universe. And we therefore, as believers in Jesus Christ, have our own defense department even during the time of national crisis. You place your trust in him and you will be protected from all of the things that seem to horrify the rest. Be it more airplanes, or more anthrax, or more this, or more that. You are not to be afraid about this. It is certainly logical to use common sense in your daily approach to life. That should be the case every day of your life. You don't try to do like Eddie Murphy in that movie, I think it was Bowfinger, and run across the freeway into oncoming traffic and then come back across. That is being stupid. And so that's not what is implied here. You have to be cautious every day of your life and use common sense. But when there are things that are outside the realm of your ability to control them, which the things we're discussing are, you have to forget that and put it in the Lord's hands. And therefore you take refuge in Him. 27. We can see this idea of putting one's complete trust in the Lord in several verses in Psalms. where the Lord is figuratively described as a fortified city. Now, I've described to you fortified cities and how it is structured to defend its inhabitants from sieges. Now, in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, we see the Lord metaphorically compared to a fortified city. Psalm 18, verse 1 and 2. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Verse 2 is peppered with military terminology that has to do with fighting an enemy in the field. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Point 28. David writes this song of praise to God for delivering him in his battles with Saul. In doing so, he uses several military metaphors. Now, you will please remember that David had exemplary orientation to authority. Saul was out to kill him. Now, he wasn't always out to kill him. It was just when Saul sort of went off the deep end and didn't take his Prozac. And when that happened, off he goes after David. And this happened, and David never knew when these notions were going to hit Saul. And he would flee from Saul. Why? Because Saul was his senior ranking officer. He was the king of Israel. And David was being pursued by Saul, and he had his own cadre of men. And on one occasion, we've studied this years ago, David had Saul in a cave. And Saul, let's just say nature called Saul. And that's why Saul went into the cave. And let's say that as nature was in the process of calling, Saul was most definitely compromised. Now, David and his men were hiding in the cave. Saul didn't know they were there. And David was so close to Saul in the darkness of that cave that while nature was calling Saul, David could easily have taken a couple of steps forward and rendered him into eternity. And he didn't do so. And Saul got done with his business, and he hitched up, and he walked right out of that cave unscathed and went back to his men. And David's men are saying, man, what's wrong with you? You had him where you wanted him. You could have nailed him right there. And his response was, no, he is the king of Israel. He is God's selected choice as king of Israel. And he wouldn't touch him in such a manner. Now, he does write songs about how the Lord delivered him during all of this. And David was quite the musician. There's hardly anything David wasn't good at. One thing was writing music, playing music, singing music. He wrote these things, music included, and handed them over to the Levites in charge of singing hymns, the hymnology boys. And he handed to sing these. That's pretty good, huh? Well, how about this one? This is a good one. I love you, O Lord, my strength. There's your concept again. Where does David get his strength? It is from the God of Israel, not from stocks and stones as they did in Tyre. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, David writes this song of praise to God for delivering him in the battles with Saul. And we see military metaphors. First of all, we see fortress, which is a walled city. Secondly, the best geographic location for a fortress is a mountain, which we've illustrated with Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion, which is referred to in 2 Samuel 5:7 as the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Thirdly, the soldier can take refuge in the fortress positioned on a mountainous rock. Four, in combat, the soldier defends his body by means of a shield. Five, the horn refers to military power possessed by the defenders of a fortress. And six, a stronghold is actually the circumstance enjoyed by the defender who has taken the high ground. You build your forts up on a high piece of real estate, preferably a mountain like at Mount Zion, and you make sure that you build it such that getting up to the walls themselves is a difficult chore, as we noted with this particular diagram. You can see the glacis right here. That's a tough nut to crack there. Then you're just at the wall. And the stronghold is actually a fortified area, but it is where the fortress is. It is on the high ground. Point 29. David describes the Lord's divine protection as a rock, a refuge, and a fortress. So also this concept is carried over to the literal fortified city of Jerusalem in our passage. Zechariah 2 verses 4 and 5. Zechariah 2 notes Jerusalem as being built on a rock. It is a place of refuge and it is a fortress. Zechariah 2, point 30. Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 5 is a prophecy about millennial Jerusalem. It will be a city much larger than we know it today. Its expanse will go way beyond the walls that protected it in Old Testament times and absorb many of the towns without walls that lie on its outskirts. We are speaking of millennial Jerusalem here. Now note the walls that are around this diagram here. This is first century Jerusalem. And Old Testament Jerusalem was smaller than that in the Old Testament times. Now let's just put a jagged line here and call that Jerusalem with its walls. When the Lord comes back and sets up His millennial kingdom, and I do want to point out to you that in the first century, you have the temple right here that's facing east. And that is the temple area, and it has a big wall around it. You'll see that right here. And then this outer wall comes up to there, and then the walls around the temple form the wall over to this point, and then the regular wall picks up at this point and goes around. Now, the Lord is going to have His office right here in that temple. And outside this you have the walls that we see on our diagram from the first century. But He is saying, no, we're not going to have this anymore. This comes down and we're going to move out. We're going to have a little urban sprawl here. Urban sprawl. See, here's a verse supporting urban sprawl. And the Lord is going to have a little urban sprawl around Jerusalem. And these little communities that are out, like unwalled cities in olden days, they're going to be absorbed like Houston does in Harris County. Just go out and absorb anybody that's in the way. Everything but Bel Air gets to be Houston. And so this is the deal that will be Jerusalem in the millennial reign of Christ. And that's what's being talked about by Zechariah in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 31. In the millennium, there will be no need for fortified walls because the Lord Himself will provide impenetrable protection from all her enemies. Impenetrable protection. You don't need fortified walls anymore. Chapter 2, verse 4. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto Jerusalem a wall of fire round about. Round about. So there's our diagram of Jerusalem in the future. And the wall of fire round about. Well, you know how those guys, when they were besieging the city, would go chop down trees and bring the logs in and the limbs and the debris and the stones and what have you and dump it all around and have this rampart all the way around? That's the outer. This is where the Lord is going to set up the wall of fire. He says here, I will be a wall of fire round about. There is the rampart, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get past that. Don't get past it. And everything on the inside is absolutely secure because it is an impenetrable wall. Nobody has the siege warfare to get through that. I will be the glory in her midst. And that puts Him right between the cherubs right here. He's on high. He's on Mount Zion. He's on David's throne. He is in Jerusalem, and He's the wall of fire round about. 32. In the metaphor of Zechariah 2:5, the Lord promises Jerusalem that he will personally protect her as if she were defended by an outer wall made of fire. An outer wall made of fire. Anybody trying to, how thick would that be? Let's just say it would be, say, 33 feet thick. I made that up. But we noted in our examination that these walls were about 33 feet thick on average. And you have fire. Of course, it's a metaphor. But the idea is you're going to go through a 33-foot metaphorical wall of fire, known better as the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to get to Jerusalem? Don't think so. 33. The pronoun I is emphatic, stressing the Lord's personal presence as protector of client nation Israel. It is better translated, I myself. He then gives his personal signature to the promise, saith the Lord. I myself, saith the Lord. 34. What he promises to be is a wall of fire. The word fire is esh, as we noted earlier, and is used figuratively for the Lord's presence. We have noted his presence in other passages such as the burning bush, the pillar of fire, or the Shekinah glory. It is also used figuratively as an instrument of divine power employed in the protection of his people. Now this is where I want to stop, because at this point we begin to pull in all of the information that we've learned this evening and then correlate the wall of fire concept with a client nation. Israel is going to be the Lord's client nation in his millennial kingdom. Jerusalem will be the capital city. Client nations have walls of fire, of protection, that the Lord Jesus Christ puts up as a barrier to anyone who would seek to breach into that city. And we see this concept of protecting client nations applied to all dispensations, all client nations, be they Israelite client nations or Gentile client nations. And we make that application to the United States of America. We've done that through our studies of late, and we're amplifying the source of that concept in these studies. And we'll resume here on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your impenetrable fire that protects this client nation whenever your glory is recognized and honored. We, as citizens of a client nation, have not done our duty over the last four decades, and you have warned us by lifting that wall of fire in order to give us the opportunity to see the error of our ways, to challenge the believer, to reaffirm his faith in you, to seek refuge in you, and to, through reciprocity, endeavor to make Bible doctrine number one priority. In so doing, we become potential invisible heroes in the restoration of the glory to Client Nation America. Motivate us with regard to these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.